The following resource is from Christ Community Church.
Father, we come before you this morning recognizing our own need for encouragement and our need for a greater resolve to resist the ever-present temptation to sexual sin in our own life. We thank you, Father, right now that you have provided us with the things that we need in this very passage to have encouragement, regardless of our circumstances, and to have the same kind of steely-eyed resolve to resist sexual sin that we see in Joseph himself. We thank you, Father, for this passage. We thank you that through Christ, these glorious blessings can be our own. We pray, Father, that for each member here today, for each person here today, that when we walk out of this place, we would be more like your Son than we are now. That you would transform us over the next few minutes that we have in this passage together by your Holy Spirit to give us this encouragement and this resolve today. We ask that you would do this for your glory and out of your love for us. Help us to be attentive and engaged, and be pleased, Father, to speak powerfully through me as we consider this incredible passage together today. All this we ask in Jesus' name, amen. The title of the sermon today is Men of Steel. Notice it's not the Man of Steel. That would be Superman, of course. And I can't speak for the female experience, but I know that there comes a point, you know, as a boy in every boy's life where he has to make a decision who he's going to pick to like more. Is he going to like Batman or is he going to like Superman? And I personally like Batman more. And I know that there's some other Batman fans out here, so not alone in this room. But I mean, if you were to honestly ask yourself, if you could be either one, if you could be Batman or Superman, even the people who like Batman are going to prefer to be Superman, right? It doesn't matter how great Batman's skills are, how cool his gear is. Of course you're going to, you would much rather be able to fly faster than a speeding bullet and leap over tall buildings with a single bound and be more powerful than a locomotive. Everyone's going to choose Superman's abilities over Batman's, right? And yet, you know, even Superman as a fictional character, who's basically invincible, that's why he's called the Man of Steel, right? Even Superman's only a Man of Steel on the outside. On the inside, he's just as much a creature of flesh as we are. He's capable of discouragement. He's capable of moral failure or sin. And that's the way that every single one of us is born. In fact, I would say that we're not just capable of those things. We're prone to those things. We're prone to discouragement, and we're prone to sin in the face of temptation. Superman might be able to stop a bullet, but he's not able to stop the flaming darts of the evil one, and nor are you apart from Christ. But what if you want to become a man of steel in the way that even Superman isn't? You know, the scriptures are full of people that I would consider to be men of steel. We're going to meet one today in Genesis 39. You know, Joseph, despite being persistently propositioned by his master's wife to commit adultery with him, he says time and time again, no, I will not do it. No, I will not do it. No, I will not do it. All of the bullets he shoots just bounce right off of him. He's a man of steel. We meet other characters like that in the Old Testament. Daniel's friends, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Remember what they did when Nebuchadnezzar said, bow down to my idol? They said, we're not bowing down. Throw us in the fire. No chance, right? That's steely-eyed resolve at its best. And it's not just limited to men. There are women of steel, too. You know, that sounds kind of like a bad Marvel movie title. There are actually good women of steel in Scripture. You might think of someone like Esther, right, who despite great risk to herself, was resolved to do what was right and step into the king's presence unannounced, even at putting her own life on the line to save her people. And of course, in the New Testament, you have the Apostle Paul, who suffered a great deal for God's purposes. He was shipwrecked, he was beaten, he was imprisoned, and yet in Philippians 1:12, he even saw his imprisonment as something that, quote, served to advance the gospel. But of course, there is no greater man of steel than our Lord and Savior Jesus himself, who when faced with the devil, turned down temptation after temptation after temptation. Even when the devil said, here are all the kingdoms of the earth, Jesus, you can have them, if you just bow down to me, right? Forget about the cross. No need to go there. No need to suffer and die. Just bow down to me. And yet that same steely-eyed resolve that we see in Joseph, that we see in Daniel's friends, that we see in other men of steel throughout Scripture and throughout church history, we see in him to say no to the devil and to embrace the path of suffering that God had determined for him. These are men who truly are more powerful than the locomotive of trial that's barreling towards them. They're able to leap the tall buildings of temptation in a single bound. And when you read about men like this, and when you read about Joseph today, I don't know about you, but I want some of that. I want to be a man of steel myself. I want a heart of steel. I want an encouragement that's untouchable. And I want a resolve to live a righteous life that's unshakable. And if that's what you want to, then you've come to the right place in Scripture today. Because there's enough metal here in this passage to do that. You know, steel is not, it's not something that's found in the earth. There are no steel mines. There are iron mines, and iron ore is dug out from the earth, and then it's put into a blast furnace, and it's refined into steel. And Genesis 39, it's an iron mine for us. It's full of mineral-rich rocks, all of the iron ore that you need to become a man of steel yourself. These raw materials here in Genesis 39, when they're processed, when they're refined through the gospel, they can forge, you can forge a heart of steel for yourself. You can forge a steely encouragement and a steely-eyed resolve, just like we see in Joseph and other men of steel throughout history. We're going to look at both of those in turn today. Those are the 2 points of our sermon this morning: steely encouragement and steely-eyed resolve. But what are the raw materials that we're working with in this passage? They're interesting. The first is actually purpose, God's purpose, as we'll see. And the second is honor. And so the big idea of the sermon is to forge your own heart of steel with the metals of purpose and honor. Let's dig those out today. I want to be a man of steel, don't you? If so, get your shovel out and let's start digging in this iron mine of Genesis 39. Point number one, steely encouragement. We're in the last season of the Genesis show, maybe season 4, we'll say. And the critics are calling it the Joseph season because it's mostly about Joseph. The first episode, we saw Joseph's favoritism. He was the favorite son of his brothers, and he had these dreams about he's going to rule over his brothers and even his parents one day. And then in season 2, his brothers have had enough of this, and they decide to throw him into a pit. Initially, they're going to kill him. They decide to throw him in a pit and then eventually sell him into slavery in Egypt. Episode 3 last week was a day in the limelight episode, so to speak, for Judah and his family. And that was the story of him going into his daughter-in-law and having a son that would replace the son that she was owed from Judah's own children. But episode 4 brings us back to the story of Joseph today in Genesis 39. And if the episode had a title, it would probably be A Series of Unfortunate Events. Isn't that what it's like when you're reading through this? It's just one bad thing after another happens to poor Joseph. And maybe some of you would say that title seems like the title of your life at times, A Series of Unfortunate Events. But before we turn our attention to Joseph's own unfortunate events, if you will, I want you to ask yourself, and honestly, take a moment, I'll pause so you can think about this before we continue here. I want you to ask yourself, how quickly do you become discouraged when you face a series of unfortunate events? How quickly do you become discouraged? Why does that happen for you? Well, you know, usually it's because you want something, right? Often something good. And that desire is unfulfilled. And you're probably concerned that it's never going to be fulfilled, right? Maybe you want to get married. Maybe you want to have kids. Maybe you are married and you want a healthier marriage. Or maybe you have kids and you want better behaved kids. That's not, you know, speaking from personal experience in any way, for either the marriage or the children. Maybe you want to have better family relationships. Maybe you want more friends. You know, maybe you want better physical health or a better job or more financial stability or the ability to have a greater impact on people in life or just to be better at the roles in life that you have. You know, maybe you want more appreciation or more time or more fun. You know, whatever it is, often there are lots of good things like that that we want and that we're not getting and that we don't think we're going to get. And so we become discouraged. All we see is unfulfillment. But maybe there's more to see than all of these unfulfilled desires. Genesis 39 says, there is more to the picture than that. Let's start with verse 1. Follow along with me in your Bibles, if you will. Genesis 39, verse 1. Now Joseph had been brought down to Egypt, and Potiphar, an officer of Pharaoh, the captain of the guard, an Egyptian, had bought him from the Ishmaelites who had brought him down there. Yahweh was with Joseph, and he became a successful man, and he was in the house of his Egyptian master. Notice, Egypt is emphasized multiple times. Verse 1, he's brought down to Egypt. He's put, he's sold into the house of an Egyptian. And verse 2, he's serving in the house of his Egyptian master. So you see Egypt, Egypt, Egypt. Joseph's story is, in many ways, the backstory to Israel's eventual enslavement in Egypt. And perhaps his servitude here, perhaps his own enslavement in Egypt, is a foreshadowing of Israel's future enslavement in Egypt and his eventual rising up from that. Continuing in verse 3, though, it says that his master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh caused all he did to succeed in his hands. So God was with Joseph in verse 2, and then in verse 3 it says that his master saw this. Man, this is great. This guy's very successful. Everything that he does is successful. That's what it says. It says that God caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. What was the secret to Joseph's success? Yeah, I don't know if you ever get these videos on YouTube, but sometimes I get these shorts pop up on my feed from a channel called The School of Hard Knocks. You guys ever get those? Yeah, they come up. It's like this guy who supposedly goes around and steps into the lives of successful people, catches them off guard when they're on the street or whatever, and asks if he can just have a few seconds of their time and wants to know how they're successful, right? What did you do to become successful? Well, if that guy was walking around on Joseph's day and he saw Joseph, reaching this high position in his master's house, he said, "Hey, Joseph, can I have a second of your time, please?" And Joseph said, "Yeah, sure, I'm checking the inventories here of our stockpiles, but I'll give you a second." And he says, how did you become so successful? Joseph's not going to say, I didn't take no for an answer. He's not going to say, I just believed in myself even when no one else would. He would give a one-word answer, and that answer would be God. What's the secret to your success, Joseph? God. That's it. That's why he's successful. God's with him. Verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight, by God's grace, found favor in his master's sight, and he attended him. And he made him overseer of his house and put him in charge of all that he had. So he's just climbing the corporate ladder here very quickly. Notice this is a progression of positions. He starts off as an attendant, personal attendant, and then he's made overseer of his house. And then he climbs the final rung. He's put in charge of everything that the master has. Can't get any higher than that. You're in charge of everything. But it's interesting, if God's with Joseph, and, that's evident in him making him so successful at everything he does, then why wouldn't he do something better for Joseph? Why not send a messenger to this Egyptian master and saying, let my people go, let Joseph go. And if you don't, I'm going to send plagues on your house, right? And free my slave. Why not do something better for Joseph like that? Everybody say, well, God, he doesn't normally work through extraordinary means like that. He normally works through ordinary means. Well, why not have God, why not just change the master's mind and be a little bit gracious towards Joseph and let him go, set him free? Why is God with him and making him successful, but still keeping him enslaved? Question worth asking, right? We know that God's presence with people doesn't always mean salvation from suffering. That would be a naive way to think as a Christian. But here what we see is that Joseph is being successful in his suffering. God is, in fact, accomplishing his purposes in the trials and through the trials. And we're going to see one of those accomplished right here. Continue on with verse 5. Continue on with me in verse 5. It says, from the time that the master made Joseph overseer in his house and over all that he had, Yahweh blessed the Egyptian's house for Joseph's sake. The blessing of Yahweh was on all that he had in house and in field. So he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Perhaps either referring to their, ritual purity laws and need to keep Egyptians and Israelites separate, or just that he didn't have anything to be concerned about aside from choosing whether he was going to have pasta or cheeseburgers for dinner. That was his only decision because Joseph was in charge of everything else. Either way, this master is having the life, right? Joseph is the greatest thing that's ever happened to him. Everything's blessed. There's just success everywhere. There's success inside. There's success outside. What's happening? Well, what's happening is Genesis 12, verse 3, is being accomplished even here in slavery in Egypt. Genesis 12, verse 3, God said to Abraham, "In you all the families of the earth shall be blessed." Right? Here's a foreign family, an Egyptian, and he's being abundantly blessed because Joseph's with him. God's blessing, bringing blessing to the nations. Despite the sin of the brothers, despite Joseph's awful circumstances, God's purposes are still being fulfilled. But things turn south in the passage pretty quickly, right? Joseph's falsely accused of attempted rape. The master gets angry, and he puts Joseph in prison. Are God's purposes still being accomplished then? Look down at the end of the passage with me, verse 20. Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison, the place where the king's prisoners were confined, and he was there in prison. But Yahweh was with Joseph and showed him steadfast love and gave him favor in the sight of the keeper of the prison. And the keeper of the prison put Joseph in charge of all the prisoners who were in the prison. Whatever was done there, he was the one who did it. The keeper of the prison paid no attention to anything that was in Joseph's charge because Yahweh was with him. And whatever he did, Yahweh made it succeed. Now, that sounds familiar, right? That's just like the success that the master had when Joseph was in his house. In fact, it's very similar language. In verse 3, the master saw that Yahweh was with him and that Yahweh caused all that he did to succeed in his hands. And so verse 4, Joseph found favor in his sight. And verse 6, he left all that he had in Joseph's charge. And because of him, he had no concern about anything but the food he ate. Now the prison has experienced the same blessing that Potiphar experienced when Joseph was in his house. God is still with him, and that's evident in his success wherever he goes. And God is still accomplishing his purposes. Others are still being blessed through him. But there's even bigger blessings in view too. As you see, when you step back and look at episode 4 of the Joseph season, in light of the rest of the season, it's one of those shows that, when you watch it a second time, it's different than when you watch it the first time. Because you know how everything's going to play out, right? This, when you're watching it the first time, it just seems like a series of unfortunate events, one after the other after the other. He's hated by his brothers. He's sold into slavery. He's accused of rape, and now he's in prison. He was already enslaved in Egypt, and now he's imprisoned in Egypt. Things are just getting worse and worse for Joseph. And yet, as heartbreaking as the end of this episode is for us, when the credits come up, Joseph is just there stuck in prison still. He's successful in prison, but he's still in prison. Season 4 is one of those shows that when you're going back through it the second time, it seems very different, right? It seems very different because you know how all of this is setting up a much greater blessing at the end, right? All of these purposes that are anticipated in the very first episode with Joseph's dreams and his family bowing down to him, and these purposes of God that are discovered more fully at the end when he ends up saving all of these Egyptians from a famine and his own covenant family from famine too, they're all accomplished through these unfortunate events. Look at verse 20. Joseph doesn't just end up in any prison. He ends up in a very specific prison. Verse 20, it says, he was in the place where the king's prisoners were confined. Why does that matter? Well, you see, by being sold to Egypt, Joseph ended up in Potiphar's house. And by ending up in Potiphar's house, he ended up being accused of rape. And then being accused of rape, he ended up in prison, but not just any prison, in the prison where the king's prisoners were confined. And then by ending up in that prison, he meets the cupbearer. We're going to see next week who he interprets the dream for and who eventually gets exalted to Pharaoh. And then he reminds Pharaoh when he himself has a dream that, hey, there's a guy in the prison there that knows how to interpret dreams. And by being recommended to the Pharaoh, Joseph eventually comes to the Pharaoh, interprets his own dream, and then rises to a position of power where he can save all of the Egyptians and Israel too. These events are a setup. It's a setup for a greater purpose that God has, that God's accomplishing, which is the salvation of his own family and the blessing of the nations in an even greater way than he's already blessing them now. Why did God choose this way, though? I mean, surely, if he wanted, God could have had, you know, Joseph just stay with his family, right? He could have stayed with his family, could have had good family relations, you know, enjoyed his life with his brothers. And then when there's a famine in Egypt and Pharaoh has this dream, you know, someone else could have told Pharaoh that, hey, there's this guy in the land of Canaan who's good at interpreting dreams, we should bring him in. You know, why did God have to do this, you know, why do you have to accomplish his purposes through all this suffering? Surely there was an easier way for Joseph that God could have done things, right? Same question could be asked more generally. You know, why does God seem to let evil have its way so often in life? Why is there so much suffering in the world? You know, even if he's bringing his purposes to pass through it, surely he could have brought his purposes to pass in some way that involved a lot less hardship. Well, we don't know why the passage doesn't say, but it does say that he accomplishes his purposes. He accomplishes his purposes in even our hardships. If you're prone to discouragement or even depression or despair, it's natural for us. We don't naturally have hearts of steel. I think we naturally have hearts of sand, right? It's like sand on a seashore. The wave just comes up and it just, you know, disintegrates. That's our heart in the face of trials. It just kind of dissolves like sand. But Genesis 39 is, there's a mineral-rich rock here. There's some iron ore here that you can grab a hold of and use to forge a heart of steel for yourself. A steely encouragement that can be experienced and enjoyed no matter what your circumstances are in life. We see that God's with Joseph in his suffering. That's evident in his success, that he's involved in this mess that's going on. And we see him accomplishing his purposes in and through this sequence of unfortunate events. He's blessing the nations even now on a small scale. He's blessing the Egyptians' household. He's blessing the prison. And he's setting it up for an even larger scale blessing for both the nations and for the covenant family. How dramatically that changes things, right? I don't know how Joseph responded. Maybe his heart was more like a heart of sand getting beaten on by the waves in this story. It doesn't give us an insight into his own, you know, psychological state as he's going through all of this. I think if we were to consider our own series of unfortunate events in life, many of us, when we're faced with perhaps even a much milder form of unfortunate events than what Joseph's experiencing here, you know, we'll turn to alcohol, or we'll turn to hobbies, or we'll turn to TV, or something to help us escape. But what we find here that's true of Joseph is not just true of Joseph. It's true of all of God's people. Like this series of unfortunate events in chapter 9, your own series of unfortunate events is somehow accomplishing God's purposes. Maybe they're accomplishing them now. Or maybe, like what we see at the end of the chapter, it's a setup to accomplish something even greater in the future. Sometimes we see the blessing. Sometimes, like Joseph saw, you know, oh, wow, the Egyptians are being blessed. The prison's being blessed by me. Sometimes we can see those blessings now. You know, maybe if you came from a very hard past before coming to know Christ, you're able to minister to people even better now that have those kinds of experiences than perhaps someone who doesn't have those kinds of experiences, right? Maybe you can see how God's accomplishing his purposes even now already. But it's also very possible that many of God's purposes we don't see. That just like for Joseph, at this point in the season, he doesn't understand the bigger purposes that God's accomplishing through him. Sometimes they're hidden to us. But whether we see them or not, we know they're there. God has good purposes, and he is accomplishing them. And that's a metal that's strong enough to forge an encouragement of steel, to make your encouragement bulletproof. That doesn't matter what kind of situation you're facing. A failing marriage, a horrible job, you know, bad health, whatever it is, when you're down and you're finding your desires unfulfilled. That isn't all there is to see. God has purposes here. Look at those purposes. Remember Joseph. God has good purposes, and he's going to accomplish them through this. It's amazing. God's like the basketball player that can't miss a shot. Doesn't matter how heavily he's depended. Every time he puts the ball up, perfect swish. Didn't miss with Joseph. He's never missed in history, and he's not going to miss with you. Perfect shot every time. That means you can take a breath. Whatever's going on, you can take a breath, because God has good purposes, and he's going to accomplish them through this. Now, three important caveats for you. You know, the iron ore of God's purposes, you got to refine it into steel right, or it's going to hurt you. Caveat number one, you can't use this as an excuse or as a license to sin and screw up your life, right? This is just like when Paul talks about in Romans 6, how, you know, because we have God's grace, should we continue to sin so that grace might abound? By no means, right? Just because God has good purposes, he's going to accomplish them through your suffering, doesn't mean you can live like an idiot and screw up your life, right, and sin as much as you want. So that's caveat number one. Regret is a real thing. You should take responsibility for your actions and for your life. And caveat number two, this doesn't mean that you shouldn't do something about your situation. You should try and change your situation and make it the best possible for yourself and for those around you. But caveat number three is important to remember, that God's purposes are not always your purposes, right? If Joseph wanted wealth, if he wanted an easy life, if he wanted good health, etc., he's not necessarily getting it, at least not now, right? His purposes might not be God's purposes. But final caveat, this mineral-rich rock of God's purposes, it's only able to be refined into a steely encouragement for you if his purposes for you are good, right? I mean, how encouraging is it to know that God has purposes for you, but to also not be sure that those purposes are good? We all love Romans 8:28, right? One of our favorite Bible verses. It's a very powerful verse. Paul says that we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good for those who are called according to his purpose. But you notice what the verse doesn't say? It doesn't say we know that for everyone, all things work together for God for good. It says we know that for those who love God, all things work together for good. So this hope isn't a hope that people who are rebels to God can have. It's a hope that only God's chosen people can have. Only those who love God can have this hope, that God has good purposes for you and that he's accomplishing them through everything in your life. What you need is Jesus. You need the man of steel himself, because his steely encouragement, which enabled him to face the awful road of suffering that God had planned out for him, is what makes it possible for you as a rebel to actually be brought into God's family and to have God's good purposes for you. Jesus, in anticipation of his suffering in John chapter 12, said in verse 27, "Now is my soul troubled. And what shall I say? Father, save me from this hour? But for this purpose I have come to this hour. Father, glorify your name." That's steely encouragement right there. Then a voice came from heaven, "I have glorified it, and I will glorify it again." The crowd that stood there and heard it said that it had thundered. Others said, "An angel has spoken to him." Jesus answered, "This voice has come for your sake, not mine. Now is the judgment of this world. Now will the ruler of this world be cast out. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself." He said this to show by what kind of death he was going to die. He had to die that death. He needed to have the same kind of steely encouragement that you need in order to face the path of suffering that God had paved for him. Because it was through his suffering that God accomplished the greatest purposes for mankind. That he was able to draw rebellious people like you and me to himself. It's through the greater Joseph's sequence of suffering. His own conflict with the religious leaders, his betrayal by one of his own disciples, him being falsely accused and tried, that God set up the greatest salvation of all, bringing blessing to the nations all the way down here to San Jose in 2026. Through his death, atonement's made for us. He offers you redemption if you turn from your sin to righteousness. If you turn from a carelessness about God to a love for God, like what Paul talks about in Romans 8:28, if you have that love and obedience for God that comes from sincere repentance and faith in Christ, then you can take hold of that glorious promise in Romans 8:28 that God works together all things for your good. Amazing. Jesus invites you to join the other men of steel in the air, to join Joseph, to join Paul, to join Esther, and Daniel's friends, and to join himself, to be able to face any suffering in your life with the encouragement of knowing that God has good purposes and he's accomplishing them through this. You know, there was a song that we used to sing in church by William Cowper. It's called God Moves in Mysterious Ways. I want to read some of the lyrics to you right now. It's appropriate in light of what we're discussing. Cowper writes, "Deep and unfathomable minds of never-failing skill, God treasures up his bright designs and works his sovereign will. You fearful saints, fresh courage take. The clouds you so much dread are big with mercy and shall break in blessings on your head. Judge not the Lord by feeble sense, but trust him for his grace. Behind a frowning providence, he hides a smiling face. His purposes will ripen fast, unfolding every hour. The bud may have a bitter taste, but sweet will be the flower. Blind unbelief is sure to err and scan his work in vain. God is his own interpreter, and he will make it plain." How amazing to believe that. How amazing to know that that's true. What can't you face with that? God's got good purposes for me. He's going to accomplish them through this. You can stare down the train tracks at that locomotive of suffering just barreling towards you, feeling the ground shaking as you're standing there on the tracks, and you won't even flinch. You can be hit with that locomotive because by the power of the Holy Spirit, you're more powerful than it. That's when an unstoppable force meets an immovable object, right? Spiritually, what happens? The force doesn't stop, but the man doesn't move. The suffering continues to come, but you're not going anywhere because you've forged a heart of steel. You have a steely encouragement in God's purposes. There's another precious metal here, though, one that'll make you even more a man of steel. It'll give you a steely-eyed resolve if you know how to refine it right. And that's what I want to look at next together. Point number two, a steely-eyed resolve. You know, the story, of course, proceeds with a false accusation of rape, which is unfortunately not something we're unaccustomed to in our own day. But picking up in verse 6, latter part of verse 6, it says, "Joseph was handsome in form and appearance." It's actually the same language that's used of his mom, Rachel, back in Genesis 29:17. He takes after his mom. And as one commentator put it, Joseph here seems to be endowed with one too many blessings. This is going to cause some trouble for him in a little bit. Sets the stage, of course, what happens next. Verse 7, "And after a time, his master's wife cast her eyes on Joseph and said, lie with me." You notice the shortness of her speech? It's especially short when you see how long Joseph's reply is next. Maybe she's presuming on her authority here. You know, you're a slave. Lie with me. Unfortunately, sexual promiscuity, it wasn't an uncommon part of slave life. But notice here, that's all that she says. She just tells Joseph to lie with her. Verse 8, "But Joseph refused and said to his master's wife, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God?" He provides her with this great reason for declining her proposition. And this is where the precious metal is found. We're going to return to this in just a moment. But first, I want you to realize how it must have been very tempting for Joseph to accept her offer. Regardless of whether sexual temptation was there, maybe it was for him or not, I don't know, the text doesn't say. But there certainly would have been some kind of temptation to keep a good standing with her in the house, right? Maybe there was a temptation to secure his position by entering into a relationship like this with her, or perhaps to open up doors for him in the future. This is a tall building of temptation for Joseph, especially because she's persistent in attempts to wear him down, as we're going to see here. But Joseph, he leaps over this tall building of temptation in a single bound. Verse 10 says that she spoke to Joseph day after day after day after day, and he would not listen to her, to lie beside her or to be with her. You know, maybe she's just saying, Joseph, just listen, come lie down with me for a second. Just come lay down next to me. Or let's just be together on our own. Let's just spend some one-on-one time together. Joseph is not going to move. He's got a steely-eyed resolve. He's completely invincible to her repeated attempts, not budging. So verse 11, one day, when he went into the house to do his work, and none of the men in the house was there in the house, she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." Same brazen request as before, but now she's got his clothes, his outer garment. Continuing in verse 12, but Joseph left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. So he just leaves his garment behind, and he blazes out of the house, and maybe once he's out of the house, he starts walking normally again because perhaps there are people around there and doesn't want anyone to be suspicious about what happened, so starts walking normally again once he's out. Verse 13, as soon as she saw that he had left his garment in her hand and then fled out of the house, she called to the men of her household and said to them, "See, he," referring to their master, "has brought among us a Hebrew to laugh at us." Notice how she identifies with them here. "He," your master, "has brought in this Hebrew to laugh at us. We're together in this. Me and you all, we're together in this." Throughout this passage, she chooses her words very carefully to have an impact here. She continues saying that he came in to lie with me, and I cried out with a loud voice. And as soon as he heard that I lifted up my voice and cried out, he left his garment beside me and fled and got out of the house. You see, that last part other people may have seen. They may have seen him walking out of the house afterwards, but they didn't see the first part. And notice how she says that he left his garment beside her. Is that true? And he left his garment in her hand. She had grabbed it. But now she's saying it's beside her. That's a picture of, you know, if someone's about to rape her, you know, they take her clothes off beside her, like they're about to attempt to do something. She says, "Now, look, his clothes are beside me. He left them right here. He's about to rape me." Verse 16, then she laid up his garment by her until his master came home. And she told him the same story, though she just a little bit to get through to him even better. She says, "The Hebrew slave, this slave whom you have brought among us," brought among everyone here, "came into me to laugh at me." She specifically here says, not what she said before, "You brought him to laugh at us," but "You brought him to laugh at me. Your wife, I'm your wife. You brought him in here to laugh at me." How's that going to make a husband feel? "As soon as I lifted up my voice and cried," she says, "he left his garment beside me and fled out of the house." As soon as his master heard the words that his wife spoke to him, "This is the way your servant treated me," his anger was kindled, and Joseph's master took him and put him into the prison. Joseph's a righteous sufferer here. He's like Jesus, and he's like many of God's people in Scripture and throughout history, suffering for the sake of righteousness. But he's also a model of a wise man here. Because you see, in the wisdom literature of the Bible, sexual immorality, and specifically adultery, is a very prominent theme. Proverbs 5, we had a chance to pray through this, much of this passage, the entire passage this morning from Proverbs 5. But in Proverbs 5, listen to what the wisdom teacher says. He says, "My son, be attentive to my wisdom and incline your ear to my understanding, that you may keep discretion and your lips may guard knowledge. For the lips of a forbidden woman drip honey, and her speech is smoother than oil. But in the end, she is bitter as wormwood. sharp as a two-edged sword. Her feet go down to death. Her steps follow the path to Sheol. She does not ponder the path of life. Her ways wander, and she does not know it. O sons, listen to me, and do not depart from the words of my mouth. Keep your way far from her, and do not go near the door of her house. That's exactly what Joseph does. Does not go near her. Keeps as far away as he can. I mean, he has to be in the house for some of his jobs. But he keeps the words of wisdom we find in Proverbs 5. And you can look at the outcome of his life. I mean, of course he's suffering. He's enslaved. You know, being wise, living a righteous life, that doesn't mean that you're always going to be saved from suffering. But perhaps that's part of the reason why he's successful here. It's because he's like that model wise man who in Psalm 1 is called blessed, right? Blessed is the man whose delight is the law of the Lord, and on his law he meditates day and night. He's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. And all that he does, he prospers. Joseph is like that man. He's very successful in all that he's doing. He's delighting in God's law. He is the man of wisdom. You can look at his life, you can see the outcome. And when faced with the adulterous woman, he's a man of steel. That steely-eyed resolve says no every single time, day after day after day, no, no, no. Satan's raining down heavy machine gun fire on him, and the bullets just keep bouncing off. Are you this bulletproof? When you're faced with sexual temptation, do the bullets bounce right off of you? I want them to for me. I want them to for you. Let me ask you this. If you were tempted to commit adultery, why would you say no right now? There's more than one good reason to say no, but why would you personally say no? Maybe it's a healthy self-interest. And that's not a bad reason to have. That's actually one of the main reasons that sexual immorality and adultery is spoken against so profusely in the Proverbs. You know, there was a book that we were required to read in seminary by Randy Alcorn called The Purity Principle. And one of his main points in the book is that purity is always smart and impurity is always stupid. Purity is always smart and impurity is always stupid. Because impurity, sexual sin, leads to nothing but death and destruction in your life. Who wants to bring that in? Right, as Proverbs 6 says, can a man carry fire next to his chest and his clothes and not be burned? Or who can walk on hot coals and his feet not be scorched? So is he who goes into his neighbor's wife. None who touches her will go unpunished. I don't want that in my life. Right, you want to have a good life? Stay as far away from sexual sin as possible. That's a good reason. Maybe you say, I don't want to commit adultery because I love God and I want to make him happy. That's a great reason too. Both of those are good, but there's something else here in this passage that I think we often lack, but can add a thick layer of steel over your heart. There's some iron ore here in Joseph's resolve that overlaps with those other reasons. It's related to it. But it's one that's, I think, tragically underemphasized today. It's honor. You know, oftentimes when we encounter men of honor in films and books, it feels like it's something that's lost, right? It's become something of a rare earth mineral today, at least in this part of the world. But honor is so powerful. It's a raw material that has the ability, when refined, to enable you to face sexual temptation and be almost invincible. It's something that I think we should grab a hold of here and process into our own steely-eyed resolve. Let's look at this a little bit more in Genesis 39. Let's take out our shovels for a minute and consider this honor that Joseph exemplifies. Turn your eyes with me to verse 8 again. It says, but Joseph refused Potiphar's wife's advances and said to her, behold, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. How then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? You know, there are actually three things that Joseph has honor for here. The first, did you notice it? Look at verse 8 again. It says, because of me, my master has no concern about anything in the house, and he has put everything that he has in my charge. He has honor for what? The trust his master has put in him. I'm not going to betray that, he says. Have you ever put trust in somebody who abused it? I wish more people in ministry took this seriously. And we've seen this time and time again, infamously with men like Ravi Zacharias, who had a very extensive platform for the kingdom, and yet engaged in sexual sin, came out after his death. Or in reform circles, we've seen it with men like Art Azurdia or Steve Lawson, who have inappropriate relationships with women, and yet were people that many Christians put a great level of trust in, you know, look to them as spiritual leaders. It shows what? That they don't respect that relationship with you. You've trusted them as a spiritual leader, but they don't honor that trust that you've put in them. You know, most of us are in positions of trust, even if it's not in a position of ministry like that. As a spouse, as a parent, as a covenant member here of this family, people have put trust in you to live a certain way, to maintain a certain level of conduct, right? And that's a precious thing. It's a valuable thing to have the trust of other human beings. Not something you should discard lightly. I would say it's more valuable than diamonds and rubies and other stuff you can dig up out of the earth like that. You can't dig up trust out of the earth. If you're in a position of trust, you better be very careful. Have respect for that. Do you have honor for the trust that other people have put in you? Or are you willing to cast those rubies in the trash? Trust of others is a big deal. If you honor that in your heart, then like Joseph, it's going to turn your eyes to steel. And when your master's wife comes asking you to lie with her, it's not going to be a chance, right? Because my wife trusts me. My children trust me. My church trusts me. And that's something that's too precious for me to give up. What should you do when you're tempted? Think about the trust that others have put in you. Before you act, remember the trust that others have put in you before you abuse it. But secondly, Joseph has honor for another thing. He has honor for the trust his master has put in him. But then he says in verse 9, that the master is not greater in this house than I am, nor has he kept back anything from me except you, because you are his wife. You're his wife. You belong to him, not me. He has rights to you, not me. He honors her husband's rights. We hate when our rights aren't honored. Sometimes they're silly rights. I don't know about you, but you know, maybe if you're, if your kids or your spouse helps you like with cleaning up around the home and they don't do their part of, they don't share their part of the responsibility, yeah, that might make you mad, right? Like, you know, they're supposed to help out with this too, right? It's my right to not have to do this all on my own. You know, or maybe it's somebody who owes you money for something and they never pay it. You keep asking them and they never pay you back, right? You owe me money, right? You have a right to being repaid for what you gave to them. We hate it when our rights aren't honored. But have you ever had your rights violated in a more serious way? Has anyone ever like stolen something valuable from you before? The most valuable thing that I had stolen from me was a bike once. It was actually a bike with a baby carrier on it, which was especially unfortunate. I used to ride around on it with Abby here in the parking lot. But I've never had something more valuable stolen than that. But maybe if you had a car stolen or something else very valuable, that'll make you a lot more upset, right? Because that right is to something even more precious. I want you to ask yourself again, honestly, please, do you have a deep sense of honor for other people's rights? We want people to honor our own, but theirs is worthy of honor too. Here's the thing about sexual sin. Maybe you haven't thought about this before. Every time you engage in sexual sin, you are violating somebody's rights. You're taking something that doesn't belong to you. Adultery, of course, violates the rights of the spouse. but it also violates the rights of the adulterer, even if they don't see it that way. You see, sexual intimacy is when you give your body, it's when you give yourself to another person. And you have value, you have worth, so much so that the only person who has rights to have you is someone who has given themselves wholly to you. Someone who makes a covenant commitment to have you and to hold you from this day forward, for better or for worse, for richer or for poorer, in sickness and in health, and to love and to cherish you until death do you part. Only the person who's willing to do that has the right to you, to your life, to your body, to yourself. Anything less than that violates your rights, not to mention the rights of your spouse. The same is true, by the way, before marriage. Just because you're not married yet doesn't change the fact that the only person who has rights to you is the person who's willing to give themselves wholly to you. If you wouldn't want someone doing something with your spouse when you're married, you shouldn't be doing it with them now, because they're not your spouse. Right? The rights belong to somebody else. You're violating the rights of their future husband, you're violating the rights of their future wife, and you're violating their own rights, even if they don't see it like that. Just because we're dating somebody doesn't make that okay. There's no category for dating in the Bible. It's not okay to have different rules for a dating relationship. In the Bible, there's only marriage and everything else outside of marriage. And in marriage, everything is good. Outside of marriage, everything is sinful and destructive. Physical intimacy, of course, sinful outside of marriage. But verbal intimacy, expressing romantic affection, emotional dependence, time alone, special experiences, things that should only be reserved, only enjoyed between spouses, enjoyed outside of marriage, are sinful. And how dare us? How dare you take something that's not yours, violating somebody's rights, taking something that belongs to somebody's future spouse, or that's something that's not rightfully yours? Where is the honor for future spouses' rights before marriage today? Where's the honor for spouses' rights in marriage today? Honor to people, honor for people's own rights as humans to be given to those who give themselves wholly to them. What do you do when you're faced with the temptation to violate someone's rights like this? When a colleague at work or someone in your friend circle, member of the opposite sex, wants to open up to you more, wants to get closer to you emotionally, maybe they just want to spend some time alone with you, or perhaps just a little bit of physical contact here and there, what should you do? You should do what Joseph did. Verse 12, when Potiphar's wife caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me," he left his garment in her hand and fled and got out of the house. You should flee. Literally, flee. That's what Paul said in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 18. He said, "Flee from sexual immorality." Literally, flee. What about when you're tempted to watch something that you know is inappropriate, which you should always check first, by the way, before you watch something? You know, maybe it's one of those great movies or TV shows. Maybe it's one that you've even seen before, and you know that there's inappropriate stuff in there. You know that there's actors that are sinning on screen, that are either having sex on screen or maybe making out on screen or something like that. These actors aren't married, and even if there are, that's not something for you to be watching. They don't belong to you. They're not your spouse. What do you do when you're tempted? You do what Joseph did. You flee. You don't stay near the temptation. See, it's just so hard to resist. You know, I open up my TV and I see all these great shows, these great movies. I know there's inappropriate content in there. I just can't resist it. If you can't resist it, take the TV out, beat it up with an axe, and then throw it in your trash can, right? I know we laugh at something like that, but what did Jesus say? You heard Jonathan read it earlier in the service today from the Sermon on the Mount. He said, if your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out. If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. Better to enter heaven with one eye or with one hand than be cast into hell with both. I mean, obviously that is true. The principle is to do whatever it takes to cut off sources of sexual temptation in your life. Flee from it like Joseph did. If someone were to observe your relationships with members of the opposite sex right now, or maybe they just observed what you watch on TV, would they say that you have a steely eye resolve to turn away from sexual sin in your life? Would they say that? I hope so. If not, have a greater honor for the trust that others have put in you, and have a greater honor for people's rights. Their rights as human beings and the rights of their spouses. But there's one more thing that Joseph honors here in Genesis 39. Look at verse 9 with me again. Latter part of verse 9. Joseph says, how then can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? There's the last one. Honor for God. God is worthy of fear. He's worthy of worship. Worthy of fear in the sense of quaking and trembling in awe before him. It's like when you look up at the night sky and you realize that our own galaxy, our own Milky Way galaxy, contains something like 100 to 400 billion stars. And then astronomers estimate that there are hundreds of billions to trillions of galaxies in the observable universe alone. Often each of them containing tens to hundreds of billions of stars. And that's just in the observable cosmos, which stretches something like 93 billion light years across. It would take tens of billions of years to cross it. That's not considering the fact that space continues to expand itself. It takes your breath away when you contemplate the vastness of God's work, of creation itself. Where's our sense of honor for our Creator, for the one who made that and made you? He commands you, saying, you shall not commit adultery. And as we consider in our catechism question today, he commands you to not do a lot more than that. He commands purity. And that should settle it for you. My Creator, the Creator of everything, commands me to be pure. Are you going to disobey him? Sexual sin, it's obviously disobedience to God's commands, but it also mistreats God's children. You remember what Paul says in Ephesians 3? He says, I bow my knees before the Father from whom every family in heaven and on earth is named. God is the Father, Paul says, of every family on earth. Every single person, because God is their maker, is a son or a daughter of God. That means the people that you sin against, the people that you have an inappropriate relationship with, or the people that you sin against by watching them do inappropriate things on TV, they have a father. They don't just have an earthly father. They have the same father that you have. And if you have honor for that father, it should give you pause before you sin against them. For both of those reasons, because sin is disobeying God's commands and because it's sinning against God's children, Psalm 51 is able to say, which sets is set against David's adultery with Bathsheba, Psalm 51 is able to say in verse 4, against you, God, and you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Yes, David sinned against Uriah. Yes, he sinned against Bathsheba. And he was in a position of trust as king over the people. He sinned against everyone. But first and foremost, he says, I've sinned against God. And that is always the case. Every time. And in Christ, even how much more grievous that the hands that made the stars became human hands to be pierced with nails for you. You can look at him there with the crown of thorns on his head and blood pouring down his face, beaten for you, about to hang on the cross, and you're not going to honor him, the one who loved you so much he died to save you? Look upon Jesus. Look upon God, the King, who's worthy of honor. Think of the rights of others and think of the trust that's been put in you. You do that, and you're going to take this iron ore of honor here, and it's going to be forged into a steely-eyed resolve for yourself, the strongest resolve in the face of sexual temptation. It'll make you a real man or woman of steel, just like Joseph. And when that unstoppable force of Potiphar's wife comes upon you, it's going to be met with an immovable object. The force might not stop, the temptation might not continue to come, but the man will not move. The Holy Spirit has the power to take men of flesh like us and turn us into men of steel. He did that with Joseph. with Paul, with Daniel's friends, with Esther, obviously exemplified greatest in Christ himself, and he can do the same with you. You could take these precious metals here of God's good purposes for you, and you can refine that into a steely encouragement. And you could take this precious metal of honor for the trust that others have put in you, for the rights of others, and for God himself, and you can refine that into a steely-eyed resolve against all sexual temptation. In him, you really can be more powerful than the locomotive of trial, and you really are able to leap over the tallest buildings of temptation in a single bound. Let's pray right now that God, by his grace, would do that for each one of us here. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for the blessing of this passage. And we thank you that in Christ, we can know that you have good purposes for us and that you're accomplishing them through all of our suffering. We praise you as well, Father, that by the power of the Holy Spirit, we can have the same kind of honor that Joseph has here, which puts steel over his eyes and enabled him to be bulletproof in the face of persistent temptation to sexual sin. I pray, Father, that you would bless each member here with that by your Holy Spirit. Do it for your glory in our lives. And out of your love for us, we pray. It's in your name. Amen.
Thanks for listening. Christ Community Church is a Reformed Baptist church in San Jose, California. If you'd like more information on our church, please visit lovinglord.org. From there, you can find service times, weekly gatherings, our sermon archive, and other resources. For video content, please visit our YouTube channel. You can also follow us on Facebook, Instagram, and Twitter. Thank you again for listening.